The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll direct you to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying together through the book of 2 Peter, and we come today to Peter's shifting of gears, as it were, to a very sobering warning, one that after he delivers in this epistle, he would spend the rest of this entire chapter elaborating on the judgments that come with this warning and God's oversight. And so we entitle our thoughts today, Beware False Teachers. Beware False Teachers. And this will be an introduction to the concept of false teachers. Next week, we hope to consider the various examples of God's judgment upon false teachers and upon wickedness in general throughout this chapter. So we hope to divide this chapter into two messages, one that speaks about the reality of false teachers and the other that speaks about God's judgment on the false teachers and also God's deliverance of those who love Him and who desire to seek Him. So we'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 1, and we'll read the first three verses together. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. You know, last week we considered together the blessing of the Word of God and how we have a more sure word of prophecy, even than our own personal experience, God's written Word, that His Word shall not pass away. It's inspired, it's preserved, and it's been kept for us, and we have it, and that this wasn't given by any sort of a private interpretation, that is to say, the ideas of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or any of the prophets, but they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so in the Old Testament, we have the Word of God given to us by men who spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. In the New Testament, likewise, we have epistles and gospel accounts that were given to us as men wrote by the Holy Spirit, and what we have, we trust, in the 66 books of the Bible are the complete, authoritative, sufficient, inspired, and preserved Word of God. But at the same time, much like it was in the Old Testament, we have in the Old Testament true ministers of the Word of God, the prophets. But you also had an alarming number of what the Bible refers to as false prophets. And so as Peter writes this epistle in which he deals so much about knowledge, our knowledge of God, our knowledge of salvation, our knowledge of our own assurance of salvation, our knowledge of what God's will is for our life, and even as he begins in chapter 3 to transition into our knowledge of the second coming and the final ending of everything there is down in this world, Peter speaks about the knowledge that we have of God, but also the danger that we face from those who would pervert the Word of God and teach that which is contrary to the Word of God. Now, I'm just going to preface today's remarks by saying the concept of false teachers, admittedly, is not the most invigorating subject in the Word of God, is it? Would you rather hear a sermon about the finished work of salvation through Christ Jesus? Wouldn't that invigorate us each and every day? But at the same time, it's important to be warned because this world is a dangerous place. Now, I had this metaphor or analogy in mind this week as I was thinking about the concept of speaking about false teachers and the dangers of those that corrupt the Word of God and invent heresies, as he refers to them, damnable heresies. We're probably far less excited by a sign that says beware of dog than we are a sign that says Orange Beach 5 miles, right? If I'm driving to the beach and I get to that last little stretch of dirt and I can begin to smell the ocean, I can see the seagulls and palm trees everywhere, I'm an excited man. I'm an excited man. But when you see that sign, "Beware of dog," you know that unless the owner is just trying to scare kids off of his lawn, then there's an animal there that could be potentially dangerous. And to know about that animal in advance can save you being bitten or mauled or chased or even seriously injured or killed by the dog that's there. So while it's not necessarily exciting or as exciting to see the "Beware of dog" sign as it is Orange Beach 10 miles sign, we know that it's very important and extremely crucial for us in our lives to beware of dangers. It was a few years ago that we were going to a donut shop for breakfast. It was 10 years ago exactly. Rachel and I were at Orange Beach with my brother and his wife, and there was a sign on the side of the Dunkin' Donuts place that an alligator was in the water down below the little fence. And here you are at the ocean, and this is a little pocket of fresh water before you get to the ocean, which is where alligators always seem to like to be. And sure enough, we look over the side, and there's this 6-foot alligator that just lives there and survives largely off donuts that people throw at it. So the alligator's got it made in the shade. But the fact that the sign was there was warning anybody that came there, watch your kids, don't get near the water. Because if you get near the water and the alligator's in the water, how many of you have seen National Geographic when the wildebeest comes up or the deer comes up and he peeks over into the water to get a drink, and the next thing you know, with no warning at all, the crocodile or the alligator springs out of the water, latches onto its neck, yanks it underwater, and that was the end of that wildebeest, or that was the end of that deer. We're not as invigorated by the concept of false teachers, admittedly, or the study of false teachers from the Word of God. But friends, you need to understand that that is a real present danger in the world today. And so the Word of God gives us these signs. Bridge out. Beware of dog. Alligators in the water. Minefield. Name your sign. Pick your danger. The Word of God gives us these signs, these signposts, as it were, to warn us of the danger that is at hand. You'll find this was a central part of the preaching of Christ. You'll find that it was a central part of the preaching and the writing of Paul. You'll find that as we read here, it is something that the Apostle Peter warns against. And likewise, in the book of 2 John, John warns of a man named Diotrephes who sought to have the preeminence among men. That man was, by all appearances, a false teacher who had created great trouble, even excluding the very apostles themselves from influencing the people to whom John wrote. So every single Bible writer or New Testament figure that we have recorded preaching, if he's recorded at length, is recorded as warning against false teachers. So do you see the danger of this in the world today? Absolutely. Think about it this way. Every single heresy that has affected the church in its history, to some degree or another, has a false teacher as its origin. Every single one of them. Why is it that there are thousands and thousands of types of Christians who believe things that are so different, even though they all have the same guidebook, that they would become angry with one another in debating it? You look back through Christian history and you look at when certain groups of people had power, whether it was certain Protestants in the Church of England or Presbyterians in England or Roman Catholicism. You have even wars that are fought, regional battles that are fought over how to understand and interpret the Word of God. Why are there so many different understandings of the Word of God? Because of false teaching. So it's a very real danger in the world, and it's a matter of what is referred to as biblical discernment, to be discerning. Now, there are groups and ministries, so-called, in the world that do nothing else but focus on, quote, biblical discernment. And you can always recognize the individuals who are so obsessed with that because they get longer and longer of face. And if all you focus on are the false teachers, you're going to find yourself a very unhappy person, because the gospel is a gospel of joy and peace and much assurance. And to focus all the time on the negative will drag you down. We need to understand that there's one head of the church, and his name is Jesus. And in this letter, the person, the being that's going to bring judgment on the false teachers is God Himself, which is what we'll consider next time. So we warn against them, we prepare ourselves for them, but we also understand that this is a matter that God attends to because He's the head of the church, He's the judge of the quick and the dead. I believe it also important as we go into this passage, because we're going to be contrasting extremes, and we'll see what we mean by that in just a moment. But I think it's important to point out that while Peter does have emphasis on wicked, unsaved people in this chapter, people to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever, people that he described as brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, it's very, very true that a brother in Christ can fall victim to an error. So while Peter is talking and painting with a broad brush in extremes, contrasting the just and the unjust in this chapter, we shouldn't think that just because someone has a doctrinal error that they embrace, that it makes them a false teacher bound for hell. In fact, if you look at anyone's own personal history, how many times did you hold to a view different than you hold to now? How many of you have changed their opinion on theological matters one, two, maybe three or four times in your life, even on the same passage or the same context, the same concept? So, not all people who teach something incorrect are the people who we read of in this chapter. And just for some examples of that, before we begin looking at this language itself, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul writing to the brethren at Thessalonica says that it's possible that a brother wouldn't hear and receive the word that he had written to them by this own epistle. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, what does that make him? It makes him in error doctrinally. Note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So if a person who's a member of our church embraces something that is heterodoxical, something that is not exactly right, or even outright heretical, we shouldn't just look at him and say, well, proves it, never was a child of God to begin with. I knew it, always suspected it about him. I mean, look at him. You could interpret that as funny if you wanted to. Either way, I found that funny. Look at him. Obviously, that guy never was a child of God. No, we don't do that. We note him, we withdraw from him, and then we admonish him as a brother. You see, this is an act of church discipline. Chastening, if you will. Discipline and chastening are synonyms. We discipline our members. We hold one another accountable in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the marks of true Christianity in the Bible. And so there has to be discipline, but we don't count him as an enemy of Christ, and we don't count him as a personal enemy, but we admonish him as a brother. And we know through the book of James chapter 5 that we can save them from that error. If we see a brother in Christ in sin, let him that converteth the sinner from the error of his ways know that he saves a soul from death. We literally prevent destruction in their life. We hide a multitude of sins. I think we referenced this text recently from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. What happens when a brother in Christ falls into error? Does it separate that person from the Lord Jesus? No, it doesn't. 2 Timothy chapter 2, with reference to those who taught error, a very great error, that the resurrection is past already and had overthrown the faith of some, Paul concludes that matter by saying, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Which brings me to a good point that needs to be made as we consider this. We don't know those who were His. Now, we can justify ourselves in the sight of others. When I see you by faith doing good works, I can look at you and I can say that person is declaring themselves to be a child of God. But when it comes down to it, only the Lord knows them that are His. And there's a great example of this from the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. You've got two individuals that I want to mention to you today, just in our introductory thoughts. Number one, Balaam, and the other is Lot. Now, if you look at the lives of Balaam and you look at the life of Lot, you'll see that Balaam, at times, he was a false prophet who lived in the Old Testament. He was hired by a wicked king to go and to pronounce a curse on Israel. God overrode that and overruled that. And so every time he goes to curse, he ends up blessing. And Balaam was doing what he was doing for financial gain. If you read some of the remarks that the Old Testament records of Balaam saying, you might think, well, that sounds like a great guy. I mean, sure, he was wrong on a couple of things. He tried to curse them for money. But, I mean, some of the things he said were really good. And yet Peter describes him as being a man that was wicked. Look at the case of Lot in verse 7. He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. If you read the life of Lot, Lot doesn't look like a very just man. Lot is with Abraham. He leaves Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham. Lot's men and Abraham's men get into an argument, a debate, a strife among them about where to go and what land to have. And the next thing you know, Abraham just says, look, take whatever you want. I'll go wherever else, because there doesn't need to be a division between brothers. The next thing we know about Lot, he's living in Sodom, living in one of the two cities that God destroyed for their gross wickedness and sexual immorality. And as the angels come to destroy the place, yeah, Lot rescues them. But after Lot rescues them, the men of that city try to beat the door down as a riot scene develops outside of Lot's home. And Lot offers the men his daughters. You know, there'll be a hot place that freezes over before any of us do anything that idiotic. Amen? There would be a rather different reaction at the Winslet residence if somebody came knocking on the door trying to get either of Brother Ben Winslet's daughters. And I'm pretty sure it'd be the same way with you. The angels lead Lot and his wife out of that wicked place, and you know the rest of the story. It gets worse from that point on. I won't repeat it for you today. If you looked at the two of those, you might be tempted to think, well, Balaam, he really gave a lot more fruit in his life than Lot. Lot looks like a pretty despicable person, but according to Peter, it's the exact opposite. Lot was a man who was just. Balaam was a man who was a false prophet and condemned. So our perspective, in a word, is fallible. We don't have complete knowledge. We don't know the mind of God. The point of this passage is not to go about trying to identify the person who is false. Now, I also want to give you the introductory remark that we're not talking about false professors. We're talking about false prophets. And if someone preaches through this passage and they replace the word prophet or teacher with professor, they're editing the text and they're doing damage to what he's talking about. He's talking about people who bring in damnable heresies, not someone who is a person who joins the church, never really was saved to begin with, and leaves the church because he never really was saved. He was false. He was deceived. Now, can those types of people exist? Well, I'm sure that they can, and I'm sure that they have. Judas Iscariot, by all evidences, was one such individual as that. But gospel preaching, the preaching of preachers behind pulpits, should never be done in such a way to make those in the pew scared that they're going to hell. If you came to church this morning and you love Jesus and you profess Him and you confess Him before men, my preaching should not make you fear and doubt your salvation. And there's a lot of preachers in the world who go about today doing that, that are regarded as gurus and celebrities. And when they enter the room or there's a conference nearby, people just flock to see these people. And what they do is beat the sheep. We don't need sheep beaters behind pulpits in the house of God. My preaching, if you love Jesus, should make you encouraged towards Christ, not fearful towards Christ. Now, is there a time to fear if you're living in sin? Yes. And that's another concept for another day. But I want you to understand that we're not talking about false professors. We're talking about false teachers. We're talking about false teachers. I'm reminded that many of our ancestors in the faith had strange views on certain subjects. If you read the early church fathers on baptism, there were some weird views. Some very strange views held by Justin Martyr. And when he would explain it in depth, what he believed was very close to what we believed on immediate spirit regeneration and so many other things. And yet his writings on baptism we would not receive today. You have to understand that theology over the course of centuries developed as our understanding was made more precise in the Word of God. And generally how that works is that we loosely and I would even dare say sloppily describe biblical concepts until controversy. And in controversy, when there's a division or there's a strife or there's an issue, then because of the controversy, we endeavor precision in our language and we become much more precise and concise in the way that we describe things. So you'll see that happen with the Gnostics. You see it happen with the Arian controversy. You see it happening with several concepts throughout church history. Once there's controversy, then the church comes together and they dig into the Word and they see exactly what the Word of God has to say about a matter. Theological controversy breeds precision. In this chapter, there is a contrast between the just and the unjust, the false and the true, the righteous and the wicked. And we should never come to a passage that's explicitly talking about someone who's wicked and just try to make a mean sheep out of him. Understand that there really are wicked people in the world. We're not universalists. We're not quasi-universalists. Now, I don't know what percentage of the human race is heaven-bound, but I can tell you that hell is a place that will have a lot of people in it, too. How many? I don't know. What percentage? The Bible doesn't say, and it's foolish to speculate. But Peter is just explicitly writing about people who are evil in this chapter. And we shouldn't try to baptize them and whitewash them. We should just take what it says. As he does this, this is a very... It speaks of a very similar type of person that Jesus spoke about in the book of Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now there are mean sheep. I have met some mean sheep in the house of God, but this is a very special type of person, a very dangerous type of person. Instead of being a sheep, and I've seen some mean sheep. I saw a video recently of a poor shepherd leading some sheep along a village on some paved road in some country where they still lead sheep up and down the road. And somehow these sheep got put off with him, and they started running at him and headbutting him. And every time he would almost get back up, they would ram him again, and he would fall over, and they just hit him over and over and over. And I felt so guilty for laughing at that poor man. And then I contrasted the fact that we're under shepherds in the house of God and the number of times that I've been headbutted and knocked over by sheep. And I thought, no, you know what? I feel your pain. I feel your pain. I think I've been there. I've been exactly where you are, just in a spiritual sense and not in a physical sense. I've met some mean sheep, but you also have to understand that there are creatures in the world, men who are wolves in sheep's clothing. A wolf in a sheep's clothing is not a sheep. He's a wolf. He's dressed like a sheep. He smells like a sheep. He looks like a sheep only because he's dressed like a sheep. But inside, he's a ravenous wolf. What does a wolf do to a sheep? It stalks him. It attacks him. It kills him. And it devours him. Jesus warned, "Beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." On the inside, they are a predator. They are carnivorous, and they seek nothing else but to eat the sheep. As we consider the false teacher today, understand that his goal in being in the house of God is to attack and to eat the sheep. The wolf's goal is to kill the sheep. What did Jesus say about the false Christ in John chapter 10? The thief comes not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. That's why the false teacher is involving himself in religion to steal, kill, and destroy. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You shall know them, Jesus says, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now, this is not telling us that we go around judging every person in church by what they do, and if they don't have enough fruit to please our standards, then we declare them a false professor and call on them to really get saved. You say, that never happens. I could give you names, I could give you addresses, I could give you dates. That really happens, and it happens all the time. Jesus isn't talking about false professors, but false prophets, false teachers, wolves. It's amazing that preachers always want to spin this and turn it on the sheep, when what Jesus is talking about here are preachers. People who teach in the house of God that don't know Christ and who only come around just to destroy the flock. He says, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree cannot bring forth but evil fruit. A corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. How you know a true preacher from a false preacher is that the fruit that the true preacher bears is going to be good according to the Word of God. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Who's them? False teachers or true teachers. You know the ravenous wolf because behind him lies a wake of carcasses. One sheep after another that he's abused. One church that he's destroyed after another. Just this past week, I was seeing online another news story, and it seems like every week or two there's another story like this, of a man who, over a period of years, abused and molested kids in the church where he was laboring. What is that? Well, by all evidences, that's a wolf. You say, what has Brother Ben talking about today? What sort of real-life examples could there be of this? It happens, and you can see it on the news. They abuse, they steal. Now, some of them don't abuse in that way. Some of them steal from people financially, and I could go off on tangents about men who have private jets because God doesn't want them. They can't minister successfully, you know, on coach. First class isn't good enough. They really don't have the prayer time they need in first class. They need that private jet so they're not disturbed by all the sinners when they're going on their preaching trips. That happens. Somebody made a GoFundMe account for one of these jokers about a year ago because he needed a private jet. It was donate to this pastor's private jet fund. Oh, really? Some of them abuse in one way, some of them abuse in another way, but these are wolves. They prey on the sheep, and it's their sole purpose in being a part of the church, externally being a part of the church. You might say that what Peter has referenced to in 2 Peter chapter 2 is the worst of the worst. You've heard the expression, the statement, the best of the best of the best. This is the worst of the worst of the worst. Now again, sometimes a true, God-loving, sincere man can go and fall into an error. But we're not talking about a brother that falls into error here. We're talking about a carnivore, a predator, whose sole desire is to prey on the sheep. Now, concerning that, let me just pause and leave what I plan to say today and go on a tangent here for a moment. One of the reasons that we don't have youth groups among our people is because your children should not be alone. Your 16-year-old daughters should not be alone with a 25-year-old youth pastor for prolonged periods of time. Is every youth pastor? No, that's not what I'm saying. But it opens up a danger, and the wolf sees that, and they do the same thing with coaches. They do the same thing with scoutmasters. These wolves see the opportunity, and they say, you know what? There's no parents around. You got all these kids. I'll be the only one there. And they begin to court them, and then they abuse them. Don't let your kids be alone with people. Now, do I helicopter over all of my kids? No, they're half feral. They wander the neighborhood with no shoes. But I'm very selective, and I'm not going to trust my kids in those contexts with people that I don't know. I may not trust them entirely with people I do know, because God gave them to me, and I am to protect them, and I am to care for them. Again, that's not to say everyone who's a coach or a scoutmaster or a youth pastor is some sort of a predator, but those types see that opportunity, and they stalk. And have you ever seen a wolf stalk an animal? You know how it hunkers down and it's sneaking through the grass and it's slipping up on its prey? Watch National Geographic. I used to love watching that as a child because we had seven channels and they were all over rabbit ears. And about the most interesting thing on a Sunday night was nature. And so many times we would watch videos of those lions and leopards and cheetahs just stalk their prey because they're predators. They hide, they pounce, they kill. So let's begin looking at the false teacher himself. The fact that this is a reality and some facts about false teachers themselves. Peter says, but there were false teachers, false prophets, rather, also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, first of all, what does he mean here in this verse 1? Let's explain this. There were false prophets among the people. In the same way that there were always false prophets among Israel, there will be false teachers among the church. Now, whether you're talking about Christendom in general or you're speaking about the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you find more pure, more truthful religion, the true ordinances, etc., you're going to have the danger of false teachers creeping in unawares, as other New Testament writers would say. False teachers are an inevitability in the church just as much as they were a constant part, false prophets, their counterpart in the Old Testament. I'm reminded of so many times in the Old Testament, the true prophets of God were rejected and scolded and belittled and mocked, sometimes incarcerated, sometimes martyred. Isaiah, martyrdom. Jeremiah, dropped in a hole because they didn't like what he preached. And then there were other people who prophesied smooth things. And the people would pay these men and speak to these men. Oh, prophesy unto us smooth things. Prophesy unto us smooth things. We don't like what Jeremiah has to say. You know, about coming Babylon that's going to take us into bondage and judge us and destroy our city. And it's just going to be miserable and we're going to suffer for what we've done. We don't want to hear what he has to say. Tell us something nice. Tell us something smooth. Tell us something pleasant. We find that a reality in Isaiah's ministry. We find it a reality in Jeremiah's ministry, where true prophets of God were rejected because what they had to say was a, quote, hard saying, and men would gravitate to those who taught things that were false and erroneous. False teachers, just like the false prophets of the Old Testament brought in false prophecies, false teachers bring in heresies, damnable, destructive heresies. Now, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, didn't intend to go here, but to follow this line of thought. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel speaks about how to know if a minister or a prophet is a true prophet. If what the prophet in the Old Testament said came to pass, then he was a true prophet. If what he said came not to pass, then he was a false prophet. And Moses said that you're not to be afraid of the false teachers. But to show you how seriously God took this, if a man spoke something that was false, then God required it of him. You'll not be scared of him. Deuteronomy 18 and 20 says, even that prophet shall what? Die. How seriously does God take it when these evil men creep in and pervert the word of God and destroy his sheep? He takes it so seriously that the counterparts in the Old Testament face the death penalty. Now, does that mean that we need to take people who teach error out and beat them up in the parking lot? No, that's not what that means. That was a physical nation, it was a theocracy, and the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So many of the infractions in the law carried the death penalty because God is revealing his righteous nature to us. And so if you're a disobedient teen, stoning. If you are guilty of witchcraft, stoning. If you are guilty of certain sexual sins, stoning. If you're a false prophet, stoning. Put to death, put to death, put to death. It was intentionally harsh. because it was revealing God's righteousness to us. And according to God's righteousness, we're so sinful we can't even behold Him and live. It's the whole point of it, to bring us as our schoolmaster to Christ. But God took that so seriously in the Old Testament that He prescribed a death penalty to the false prophets. This is no laughing matter. This is no game. This is nothing to play around with. It's not a light thing. Now again, there were people in Jesus' ministry that the apostles saw and they said, "Jesus, they cast out devils through Your name and they don't walk with us." And Jesus said, Don't condemn them. Don't condemn them. They that are not against us are what? With us. They're sincere. They love Jesus. They don't walk exactly like we walk. And that's okay. We're not talking about them today. We're talking about wicked wolves who come in to eat the sheep. They bring in these false teachers, the counterparts of the Old Testament false prophets. They bring in heresies. And the word heresy literally means a schism or division. So what does the false teacher do? He teaches things that are unbiblical, and what that does is it divides up the sheep in factions. Have we seen this over the last 2,000 years? We certainly have. This is something that Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of Ephesus. He said, "I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock." Wolves enter in. And they don't spare the flock. They eat the flock. They destroy the flock. They make merchandise of them, as Peter would say in verse 3. But one of the things that the false teacher does is he brings in lies, errors. Some of the earliest heresies in the first century had to do with the lifestyle of the Christian. There was a woman, Jezebel, either that's symbolic or she was literally named Jezebel. I find it hard to believe that anyone would name their child Jezebel. Have you ever known anyone named Jezebel? You know, we're having twins. Really? What are you going to name them? Jacob and Esau? I don't think so. We're going to name our little boy Judas. Cain? That's a good one. No, I don't think. It's like we're going to rename our church the... Never mind. This Jezebel commanded, taught the disciples to commit fornication. And whether that's physical or spiritual, either way, she was teaching in such a way that it led God's children into sin. Some of the heresies that get brought in by the false teachers lead people into sin, which is something we'll see in the examples of this later. Some of the first heresies that the church had to struggle with in the first and second century pertain to the identity and divinity of Christ, and even the humanity of Christ. The Gnostic controversy diminished His divinity and also took away His humanity. And so that's why John writes and he talks about the fact that Jesus, the living Word, the Word that was with God, that was God, that was with God, we've looked on Him, we've heard Him, and our hands have handled Him. And he talks about the fact in his writings that if any man comes and he doesn't confess that Jesus was come in the flesh, that he's an antichrist. He's against Christ. Why come in the flesh? What does that mean? What does that have reference to? The Gnostics who denied that Jesus had a physical form. Really, if you could envision a heresy, it's affected and afflicted the church over the past 2,000 years. Anything from denying the finished work of Christ, to denying the identity of Christ, to denying the three-in-one Godhead, or making them three separate gods, there have been countless heresies. Just in this country alone, you have so many false concepts. Our people, the Primitive Baptists, struggled with a great number of these throughout the past 250 years. You had the absolute predestination of all things. We believe in the predestination of the sinner to heaven. There were people that taught that everything is predestinated, good and evil. You had people who taught that children of God are all descendants of God, of a good godly seed, and Satan literally has biological children, an evil bloodline that perpetuates through this world, the two-seater heresy. You have so many heresies that our people have struggled with. By the way, I might suggest that the way that you can prepare yourself against heresy is by studying the truth. If history does anything, it shows us that Satan is very ingenuitive when it comes to heresy. Think about two-seedism versus absolutism. Two completely different ideas, same root source, Satan. You have holologism, the idea that the new birth makes no difference in a child of God. That's erroneous. That's false. That's not true. So many heresies. How do you prepare yourself? Does it take a master's degree in heresy? You just need to study the truth. If you know the truth well enough, you're going to be able to spot a heresy when it's presented to you. Men that study counterfeit bills and prepare to weed out, to investigate counterfeit bills, people that work at banks, they don't study every form of a counterfeit. They study what the real thing looks like. People who are connoisseurs of art, they don't have to learn every way to fabricate a painting by a master painter. They just study that master painter's work. And you familiarize yourself enough with the real thing, and then when the false thing is presented, the red flag raises in your mind and you say, wait a minute, that's not right. That violates biblical principles. So you prepare yourself against the false teacher by studying what is true. They bring in heresies. Now this next phrase is one that's puzzling to a lot of people, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The false teachers that he has reference to here, he describes later as brute beasts, and he talks about the fact that the mist of darkness is reserved for them forever. So he describes them as unrighteous. He describes them as unjust. There's a couple of different ways to understand this passage. He could be saying that these false teachers deny the Lord that bought the people. In other words, in the New Testament, God has bought us, and false teachers deny the God that bought us. One of the things that false teachers have done historically through the history of the church is to diminish the finished work of Christ. I believe that we find that consistent through church history. But there's another way of understanding this passage, which is the view to which I hold, and it's contrasting still the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, God had, as it were, bought the nation of Israel from Egypt. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7:23, it says that God redeemed Israel from Egypt. Now, that's not speaking of redemption that is in Christ from sin. That's speaking of redemption as a nation named Israel from Egypt. They were bought back. To redeem something is to what? To buy it back. Israel was bought back from Egypt. They were bought back out of bondage. And that was, in a sense, a redemption. Also, Deuteronomy 32:5 says that Jehovah, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, has bought the nation of Israel, bought, B-O-U-G-H-T, the same exact word. God has bought them. The Old Testament false prophets denied the God who bought that nation, who bought them, as it were. They were under the umbrella of Israel, and they denied the God who bought them. The word Lord here actually is not the same Greek word that always translates with reference to Christ being our Lord. It's a different word. It's a different word. Implying that we're not talking about this framework of Jesus being our Lord because he's redeemed us, but as it were in the Old Testament, God being their Lord, their master, and having delivered them from Egypt, and then these people turn around and they deny the very God that led them out of captivity. It doesn't take very long in the Old Testament where you read that literally unfold before your eyes. Was it a couple of Aaron's sons who went and offered strange fire unto the Lord and God slaughters them, slays them right there? False teachers were an ever-present reality among the children of Israel. And they deny the God that bought them. Regardless of which way you run this text, these people deny the power of God. They deny the God of power. And they diminish God's work in the lives of those that God is working among and upon. So let's look at some of the attributes of these people, the time that we have remaining. I've got 8 attributes that we've pulled out of this chapter, and we'll go back next week and look at the examples of this chapter. First of all, as noted before, there is sad inevitability in the house of God. It would be great that we could be so naive as to think that there never comes a false prophet, a false teacher, or a wolf in sheep's clothing in the house of God. But that would be extremely dangerous. Our founding fathers understood some things about human nature, which is why we have the Second Amendment. There are places in this country that if I were to walk down the street, I would be naive to not be armed. And that's not a plug for, you know, gun ownership in the U.S., but that's just the fact of the matter. Arm yourself with something because it's dangerous to be there. We shouldn't be so naive to think that this never happens. It's a sad inevitability. Number two, these false teachers are destructive. They destroy the house of God. They destroy the flock. They destroy the peace of churches. They destroy churches themselves. This word damnable and pernicious translate from the same word. It also translates perdition, but it simply has reference to destruction. When Peter says that they have pernicious ways, many shall follow their pernicious ways. First of all, that speaks to their influence. Many shall follow. If you feel strange as a biblical Christian in 2018, there might be a good reason for that. Because many follow the pernicious ways, the destructive ways of the false teachers. Many follow their pernicious ways, but their ways are pernicious. And again, that word pernicious means destructive. Number three, and this is interesting, they cause people to speak evil of the truth. Look at verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. False teachers will influence the minds of God's people so much that people that hear them begin to speak evil of the actual truth. And so we find the truth becoming a minority view because of the teaching of false teachers. Isn't that heartbreaking? Isn't it sad that God's children don't know the truth? What peace could they have? What fellowship, what joy could they have in the house of God if they only knew the gospel that we know and that we believe from the Word of God? I trust. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. People will speak evil of the truth because of the teaching of false teachers. Now, we teach some things here that a lot of other believers teach as well, but some concepts that when sincere, Christ-loving people hear, they're infuriated. Absolutely infuriated. I was reading an internet discussion yesterday in a group that specializes in church history, and one of the participants in that group fervently opposes the doctrine of sovereign grace. Doctrines like election, predestination, doctrines that are in the Bible that you can't just ignore, you can't just read around them, they're there. And his concept, his idea that he was presenting in his little history lesson was that people who believe that are enemies of freedom. And if you believe in election and predestination, you're an enemy of freedom. I guess it was a July 4th post. And my brother, crafty as he could be sometimes, said, you know, that's interesting and ironic to me because it was John Leland, who was a predestinarian Baptist in the early days of our country, who influenced James Madison to include religious liberty in the First Amendment. John Leland was one of us, known as the father of religious liberty in this country, who championed the liberty of the conscience as a concept. Your idea doesn't hold water. But you see, that was his straw man for attacking what we believe. People that believe in that, they don't believe in liberty and freedom. Really? The man who is responsible for religious liberty in this country was a man who believed what we believe about salvation. Is the man who said that false? Is he evil? Is he wicked? No. He loves Jesus. He's sincere, but he's misguided because of false teaching. You see, false teaching makes God's children actually not like, not appreciate, and even speak evil against the actual truth of God's Word. If you ever wondered why that happens, there you have it. Why is it that it seems so simple to me, and yet when I share this, people even get angry at me and speak evil of me and speak against me when I know that they love the same Jesus that I love? Because false teaching has programmed their mind. By the way, true preaching should always make us speak well of the truth. As Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, we should speak the things which become sound doctrine. What does it mean to become sound doctrine? The word become there doesn't have reference to something's origin. It has reference to something being made beautiful. If you ever told your wife that dress is very becoming on you, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine is a similar statement. That's a very becoming outfit. That means that it makes them look appealing. That's a very attractive look for them. We should speak the things which become sound doctrine, which make sound doctrine look beautiful and glorious and sweet for the child of God. In fact, the true preaching, the true purpose of preaching continues in the book of Titus chapter 2. The intent is that aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, charity, patience, and the aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. He goes on to talk about servants and masters after this. We should speak things which become sound doctrine so that God's children live a life that's pleasing to God. Conversely, when people hear false preaching from false teachers, they begin to speak against the actual truth, and it leads them into either bondage or sin. Number four, false teachers are motivated largely by financial gain, by covetousness. Notice what he says about them in verse 3. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words, we'll comment on that in a moment, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Through covetousness. They're covetous, the false teachers. And they with feigned words make merchandise of the people of God. What was one of the problems that Jesus addressed directly, personally, and harshly in his personal ministry? He did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. They had turned the house of God, which was to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves, a house of merchandise. You see, they set up tables in there to exchange money, and it was the responsibility of these people to come to the house of God and offer sacrifices, but they had one form of currency and they needed another form of currency to buy and sell. And so these Jews would set up tables and they would say, "We'll, for this amount tacked on, for this percentage, we'll take that money and then we'll give you money and you can pay us to exchange your money," an exchange rate as it were, with some gratuity added into that. And God says, "Look, you shouldn't be charging people a profit for yourself so that they're able to sacrifice to me. This is a matter of holiness. This is a matter of obedience." And through that, they had turned the house of God into a house of merchandise, a den of thieves. You know what Jesus did? You know, people talk about what would Jesus do? He made a whip. He walks into the place, he grabs the table, and he throws it over. He slings money everywhere. He begins to chase the livestock out of the place. A stampede of livestock begins departing from the place. He's chasing men with whips and cords, swatting at them. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Why? Because they turned his house into a house of merchandise. There's a reason that I don't charge for sermons. There's a reason that I don't charge for CDs. There's a reason that I just give anything, whatever it's worth. May not even be a whole lot, but I give whatever it is away for free. You don't have to pay a subscription fee to access the podcast. The live stream is there. Lord willing, it's still working. And it's totally free. Why? Because this isn't a house of merchandise. I'm not in it to make money. This is one of the reasons that the gospel ministry must be vetted prior to ordination. In the requirements of ordination, one of the qualifications is that he cannot be greedy of filthy lucre. What does that mean? He cannot be a covetous person. He can't be in it to get rich. Why? You see, God has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 and 18. Not to muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. 2 Timothy 2:4 speaks to the fact that we should not be entangled with the affairs of this life, that we might please him who has called us to be a soldier. Over and over and over we're commanded, even though the man who wrote those things labored with his own hands, because he was among Gentiles and he did not want them to think that he was out as another teacher, another guru, just trying to make a dollar. And so he labored with his own hands many times for his necessities. But he taught that preachers should live of the gospel they preach so that they could devote their time to the Word of God and to prayer. Acts chapter 6. And so prior to ordination, a man must be vetted. We can never ordain a greedy, covetous man, because the ministry is to live of the gospel they preach. We must vet our ministers. Another thing about these false teachers, and we'll hurry and through these next points, they fake what they do. Notice what we read in verse 3. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words. The word feign means pretend, fake. In other words, they pretend to preach the gospel. And they can put on a show too. Understand, this is not a place for showmanship. Now, I know that at times we get animated. And that's part and partial, I suppose, to the personality of the man who stands in the pulpit. I get equally as animated watching a football game. I used to get equally animated in discussions of things I disagree with, like politics. But this is just me. But this is not to be a show. Sometimes people, even among the Primitive Baptists, have made preaching a show. And this is not to be pretend. This is to be real. You really mean it. You're not faking it. He goes on to describe them in verse 10 that they despise governments. And this has reference to systems of divine authority. They're self-willed. They despise God's authority. Whether it be angelic authority, whether it be God's oversight in the world, whether it be authorities in the churches or authority in the world, they despise government, they despise authority, and they are self-willed. Number seven, they're described as wells without water, which means that the false teacher, verse 17, offers no benefit to God's people. The false teacher cannot feed your soul. The false teacher doesn't share the gospel that quenches your thirst for Christ. He's like a well without water. He looks like there's water there. He looks like he can preach. He might have a rope and a pail, and it might be deep and it might be elaborate, but when it comes down to it, there's no nourishment there. The false teacher is a well without water. He offers no benefit to God's people. Finally, and we'll close with this, the false teacher always returns back to his former ways, many times worse than he was before. This is expressed in verse 22, quoting from the Proverbs, "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." You say that's graphic and that's gross, and I say that's the point. The false teacher has no change of heart, and so he will have no change of ways. He always returns to his former style of life. Let's pray before we publish an open door for members. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know that this warning is sobering and it's alarming. We know that we're not to take this and to become sharks or police in the church where we go about trying to search and seize and arrest. We know that you're simply trying to warn us that occasionally people come in who would devour us and hurt us, and so we would beware. Father, we pray that you keep us and protect us from such. Save us from the great and wise. We pray, Father, that you would raise up men with a heart to preach and to preach the truth, to love the truth. We pray, Father, that you would rescue your people in this world from the teaching of the false teachers, that they might rejoice in the message of the cross. Forgive us of our many sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.